I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to continue this morning with our study from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. And we'll begin, as we always do, by just reading from God's Word together. So you can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll read from verse 7 down to the end of verse 11. Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I wonder if you ever, as a kid, went to a friend's house to visit and then came away from there with the realization that somehow they're doing things better than you are, right? Their house is nicer. They just get along better with one another. It's just like they seem to be living life better as a family than what you and your family does. Maybe it's just my sad childhood and you have no idea what I'm talking about. Maybe for you it was the exact opposite, right? Maybe you couldn't wait to leave. You went to a friend's house and it was just chaos, and you were just so thankful for your own house and your parents and your siblings, and you just wanted to get back there. Right? I think all of us have probably had, or most of us, I would imagine, have had both those experiences to some extent. Right? I think it's very natural for us to measure ourselves, you'd start doing this as a small kid, measure yourself and your family against other people and other families. I still, to a certain extent, think I do that. You know, certainly as a father, as a leader of my house, I look at other families, I look at other parents, and I see examples in which other parents are providing for their children through their example, things to their children that I recognize the shortcomings in my own life, my own leadership, right? So I think we all do that to a certain extent. And it's interesting, to me at least, to see how the Bible often speaks about God's people as being God's family. The Bible talks about us as being part of God's household. Ephesians 2, for example, talks about how towards the end of chapter 2, how those of us who have been saved by, you know, faith in Christ Jesus, how we are no longer strangers and aliens, like, you know, removed from God, but we now have become members, says Paul, of God's own household. Paul uses the same imagery in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that section that talks about the qualifications for elders. One of the qualifications for an elder is that he must manage his own household well. Why? Well, Paul explains, if you can't manage your own little household, how on earth are you going to be able to faithfully manage the church, which is God's household? It's the implication, right? And actually, Peter makes use of that same imagery quite extensively in this letter. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 17, for example, that we need to conduct ourselves in a certain way, right? We need to live in a certain way with a certain focus and emphasis on personal holiness if we would call God our Father. He goes on in chapter 1, verse 23, to talk about how God causes us to be born, right? To be born again through this living and abiding word that brings us, we're birthed into his family, right? In chapter 2, verse 2, he says that as newborn babes in this family, we need to now long for this pure milk of the word so that we might grow by it. You see how this family language keeps going. In chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about how once we were not a people, right? How once we were not a family, but now we are the people of God. We had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. We are his possession. We are his holy nation, whom he has called to himself so that we might be his family. And like I mentioned last week as well, Peter starts then in chapter 2, verse 11 and following with this extended discussion about how we're supposed to live. Now that we are part of God's family, how should we live as his household? He tells us how we must keep our behavior excellent in the sight of unbelievers all around us as they observe our lives, as they see the way that we live, so that they might be won over, right? So that they might be drawn to this better family of God for the sake of God's own glory. So as we live out this family identity, you know, and whether whether you're standing next to the soccer field watching your kids play, or you know, whether you're at school or in the workplace or exercising at the gym or wherever you are, as you seek to live out this family identity in the sight of a watching world who is held fast by the cords of sin, Peter tells us that we need to have intentionality. We need to focus. We need to remember what we're about, because the end is near. Time is running out. That's his emphasis in our section here in chapter 4, verse 7 in particular, right? He begins with that reminder that the end is near. It's about 15 years ago now, I think, when I lived in London. I was part of a group of young men and women at a church who all of us had a conviction that we would like to devote our lives to some kind of full-time gospel ministry. Most of us had no idea what that was going to look like. What we had in common was the knowledge that we want to devote our lives to this. That's what we're going to do. And so we were a group of, I can't remember, let's say maybe about 15 or so younger people, right? Some of them were younger than me. But I remember that we were part of this Bible study led by the pastor of the church. The Bible study was called Prepared to Serve, and it was an intentional, fast-track kind of Bible study to equip you to see what ministry will be about and to, you know, get an idea of what this life would be like. And it was a fantastic Bible study. I remember one evening where the pastor told us that we need to think about our lives, we need to think about our role in life as if we were part of a rugby team and we're playing in the rugby World Cup final. It's a little bit awkward for me, because if you go look 15 years ago, we beat the Lions something like 36-0 in the World Cup that year, right? So I'm the lone South African in the room. It's a little bit awkward for me, but that's this is before the final happened. That wasn't his point, right? His point was that we are on this field, and he said, it doesn't matter what position you play on the field. If we come to the end of the match, he said, imagine the scenario. We're all playing on this team. We're coming to the end of the match. We're 4 points behind. There's 3 minutes left on the clock. And so for those of you who know even less about rugby than me, a try is 5 points, right? So one try is all we need to win. One guy needs to get over the field, over the line with the ball, right? Just a few minutes left on the clock. It doesn't matter what position you play on the field. Go up and give it absolutely everything you have. Leave nothing behind. Give everything. It's a few minutes. We can do it. We can win. You can rest afterwards. For now, just give it all. Now, I don't even like rugby, but I remember that evening. It had a profound impact on me as a young person. I remember where I was sitting in the room. So the question is, do you live like that? Right? Do you live your life glancing up every now and again at the clock, understanding that time is running out, feeling that pressure? It's so close. We just keep going. Victory is so close. And sometimes I'm tempted to give up, right? Sometimes when I feel like it's all just a little bit too much, people don't love me, whatever, right? I remember that night. I think back to that night. I think back to that conversation. I remember that, you know what? It's just a little while. Just push. Move the ball forward. The end is coming. That's the imagery, that's the thought that Peter uses in this passage for this morning. The end of all things is near, therefore. At the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit so that you can pray effectively. The end of all things is near, therefore keep fervent in your love for one another. The end of all things is near, therefore serve one another as stewards of the grace that God has entrusted to you. That's what we see in these verses. That we should live in such a way that we will make the most of the short time that is remaining to us, so that other people will see the beauty and the wonder of belonging to the household of God, so that they might be drawn by the power of God's grace through the testimony of our lives. Last week we saw that if we're going to live that way, if we're going to live with that kind of intentionality, then it's crucial that we begin with the right mindset. We need to think appropriately. So we looked at our anticipation and our attention. That was last week. This morning we'll continue, if you can remember, with that five-point outline, the bigger five-point outline that I have for this whole section. We'll continue this morning and we will see what must be the practical outworkings of that mindset. Okay, having seen what the mindset should look like, where and how we must direct our thinking, what are the practical outworkings of that now? What is supposed to be our affection and our activities and our ambition? And those are the three points remaining to us. Although this morning, we still will not make it all the way through that whole outline. We'll deal with our affections, and then we'll get about halfway through our activities as we look at what should be the kind of person we should be in light of the end, right? What should mark our lives? What should be the family ethic that we display to the world as members of God's household? We begin in verse 8 with our Christian affection. Look there at verse 8 again. Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The word above all there is literally before all things, which is an interesting play on words, actually, because in verse 7, he said, the end of all things is near. Now he says, so before all things. Yes. It's a funny way to say it, and I think he's doing that on purpose to draw our attention to what he's going to talk about. He's wanting us to see something about the priority of love in our lives, right? Because the end of all things is near, because the end is coming, before you do anything else, love. Now, some of you might remember and think in your heads, hold on a second, Isaac. Last week, you told me the end of all things is near, so pray. Now you're saying to me, the end of all things is near, so love. Which is it? Which one am I supposed to do first? Well, remember that we're talking here about how we're not supposed to practically demonstrate that anticipation and attention, right? So verse 7 focuses more inwardly. Verses 8 and following focuses outwardly. So love is the first practical outworking. This is the first tangible, visible, external demonstration of our faith as we await the return of Jesus. It is Colossians 3 verse 14. If you can remember Colossians 3, after Paul lists this whole long list of virtues, good things we must do, then he says in verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's Jesus, right? In John 13, verse 35, who says to us that it is by our love for one another that the world will know that we are his disciples. And actually, Peter himself has already made that inseparable link that exists between our salvation and our love for one another. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 22, he says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for what? Well, he says, for a sincere love of the brethren. Therefore, fervently love one another from the heart. Okay? Love is supposed to be the defining characteristic of our lives. And in fact, not just love, right? Both in chapter 1, verse 22, and here in chapter 4, verse 8, it's not just love, it is fervent love. We should love one another fervently, says Peter. And you can translate that phrase, that fervently love, you can translate that phrase as love one another constantly. That'd be another way to say it. The image is of something that is stretched out to the maximum. The point is that we must exert ourselves in love. We must love to the uttermost. The same Greek word that gets used here for how we must love gets used to picture the bunching muscles of a horse running at full gallop, right? It gets used to picture the outstretched arm of an athlete reaching for the finish line. That's how we must love one another. Maximum exertion. Because when in the household of God, we love each other in this way, then a watching world will be confronted with the lack in their own family, right? I'll say, why do these people love each other like this? We don't love each other like that. What is it that makes them love like that? And remember that we are able to show that kind of grace to people only because it is the grace that we ourselves have received. It's what John says in 1 John, right? We love, why? Because God first loved us. And so Peter brings this fervent love of ours, this fervent love that we must have for one another, he brings it to bear on the realm of personal or interpersonal conflict, right? That's where he takes our love. It makes sense, I think. Our love shines brightest against the, you know, dark backdrop of strife and conflict. That's where love shines brightest. It's not particularly noteworthy. I mean, no one takes note of it when two people love each other that really like one another and get along like a house on fire. You know, if you just like you have everything in common, it's really easy. No one goes, wow, look how amazing it is that those people who, they like each other so much, how amazing that they love one another. Like, no one says that, right? It's like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't even the Gentiles do the same. But when someone wrongs you, someone's unfair to you, that is when you get the chance to show a love that longs for Jesus to come back. Peter says that we must keep fervent in our love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. That's a bit of a controversial sentence, been used many, many times to justify many, many things in the Bible, right? What does Peter mean when he says love covers a multitude of sins? What's his point? The point isn't that love causes us to ignore sin. For love to cover a multitude of sins does not mean like you pretend that sin doesn't exist in the church. You just turn a blind eye and just, you know, hope it'll go away because we just love. You know, love means no sin, right? No. It's important to understand that love can still cover, I should say love must still cover a multitude of sins even while the church is faithful to apply the process that is laid out for us by Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Church discipline at its heart is about love. Church discipline is a rescue mission. It is meant to, the parable that Jesus tells just before that is about the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go find the one straying sheep. That's what Matthew 18 is. It's a rescue mission driven by love to go get the sinning believer who has strayed away and to win him back to faithfulness and obedience. It is an expression of love. I think the reason why we struggle with that is because there are two very different ways that you could go about the process of church discipline. Right? You could see church discipline as an opportunity to embarrass and expose someone who's wronged you. I'm going to get you. I'm going to tell the elders about you. And you call that church discipline. No, that's not what church discipline is. You could also gently and graciously, but faithfully and unerringly try to bring that sinning believer back to the blessedness of obedience and faithfulness. And Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. He isn't saying that we must enable and encourage people in their sin and just, you know, make as if it's nothing. He's saying that we need to love people. We need to be committed to people despite the fact that they sin, despite the fact that loving them frequently is hard to do. You still love them. Love overlooks the offense. That's the point. It's what Paul says in Romans 13, right? He says that love should be patient. Love should be kind. Love does not seek its own. Right? Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. That's what this looks like. The point is that as those who belong to the household of God, we have come to experience for ourselves the gracious, forgiving love of God, His forgiveness of our sins, and therefore, because we've experienced that for ourselves, we are able to extend that same gracious, forgiving love to others. It was God's love that brought us into His own family, into His household, right? It is because God so loved the world that He sent His Son. God's love is what brought us into His household. And now as members of His family, our lives are to be infused by that same love, that same ethic should now be shown through our lives to our brothers and sisters. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 12, that in the last days, which by the way is where we are now, right? In the last days, because of wickedness increasing in the world, the love of many will grow cold. That's what Jesus says. Now, Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 3, he describes what our lives used to be like before we were saved, right? And he says that we were consumed with malice and envy and that we were hateful and hated one another. It's against such a backdrop of lovelessness and hostility that exists in the world where every person is consumed only with their own personal best interests. It's into such a dark backdrop of futility that the light of our love will shine brightly to illuminate the compassion and the kindness of the cross. I wonder if you remember what Jesus says to His disciples in the upper room after He washes their feet. So He washes, you know, He takes off His robe, He washes the dirty feet of all the disciples. He puts the basin away, He dresses Himself, and He goes and sits down. Do you know what the first thing is He says to them? He asks them a question. He says, "Do you know what I have done to you?" That is, to me, that's one of the most amusing sentences in the Bible. Jesus saying, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Because He has now just bound them to an ethic. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do just as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." And then verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Listen, if it feels to you like you have no light to shine, if you find it impossible to forgive people who sin against you, if it feels to you like your love is too thin to be able to spread and cover over a multitude of sins against you, if it feels to you like You just don't have the kind of love that could wash the feet of someone who has in the past, or in Jesus' case, he knew with certainty was about to betray him, right? Jesus washed Judas' feet just as thoroughly as Peter's feet. If you don't have that kind of love, then I want to encourage you to take a good look at the mirror of God's Word. I want to encourage you to go see what the Bible says about God's children and ask yourself the question, does my life look like that? Does my life look like a child of God's life is supposed to look? Do I have the love that God says his children must have? Because it's entirely possible that the reason why you are not able to give this kind of forgiveness to other people is because you yourself have not received from God the forgiveness of your own sins. You see, the only way that we are able to love with this kind of a gracious, forgiving love, the only way you can show that love is if you are able to draw from the well of God's own forgiving love that was poured out over your own life. It's like I said earlier, like the Apostle John said, we love because God first loved us. And then secondly, not only should our anticipation of Jesus' return spur us onto greater affection for one another, but it should also cause us to devote ourselves to be active as we serve one another. That thought brings us then to our second point for this morning, and the Christian activity, right? The very practical ways in which we relate to one another within the household of God. Peter begins in verse 9 with hospitality. That's the first activity he goes to. Look there at verse 9. He says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. The word hospitality is a word that literally means to show love to strangers. It's the love of strangers is what the word means. Christian love, just as Christian love stands out when we apply it to the context of interpersonal conflict, right? Just as Christian love shines brightly in the face of conflict because Christians love differently to those who are not saved. Christians are able to forgive in a way that unbelievers struggle to forgive or are incapable to forgive. So also, Christian love is supposed to shine brightly in the context of the hospitality that we show to one another, the love of strangers that we show to one another. Now, in the first century, obviously, the need for hospitality was a little bit different to our own. You know, I understand that. As you may have guessed, they didn't have any Airbnbs in the first century. As the apostles and the prophets and the teachers and evangelists would go out throughout the Roman Empire and even beyond spreading the news of the gospel, it was crucial for the church to accommodate them and to meet their needs and enable them to continue with their mission. So you actually have letters in the New Testament that's devoted in large part to explaining to the church, letters like 2nd and 3rd John, that's devoted in large part to explaining to the church who are the kinds of people that we should show hospitality to and who are the kinds of people that we should not show hospitality to. And because it's such an important thing in the first century. I found it quite amusing, actually, as I was reading up on this topic. There's an early church document that was spread very widely. There were people who wanted it to be included in the New Testament, actually, called the Didache, right? The Didache is just the teachings. It's the teachings of the apostles would be kind of like an English equivalent of the name. But the Didache references hospitality. It gives some guidelines for how the church should show hospitality, to whom and how and so on, right? And it says, if a prophet or an apostle comes to you, then you should accommodate him. You should show hospitality. You should take him in. You should feed him. You should help him. If he wants to stay a second day, you help him. You accommodate him. But if he wants to stay a third day, then know for certain that he is a false prophet. It reminded me of the Italian saying, right? There's an Italian saying that goes something like, guests and fish are the same. They both begin to smell after 3 days, right? Something like that. I don't think the authors of the Didache knew about the Italian saying, but they had the same sentiment, right? If the guy stays for a third day, he's a false prophet. You know, no one's supposed to do that. It also says that when he leaves, give him bread. You know, give him bread for his journey. And if he asks for money, he's definitely a false prophet, you know. My point here, I guess, is just that in the early church, there was a great need for people to open up their homes to those who traveled to minister the gospel to churches. And even as the church came together, right, they didn't have church buildings like we did. Some other person said, I can't remember who it was, someone said it took them more than 3 centuries to get to a point where they could build buildings so poorly that they can be used only once a week, right? So they didn't have church buildings for hundreds of years, like it's only in the 3rd or 4th century when they began really to use church buildings. And so people would meet in one another's homes. You know, they would come together on a Sunday and they would meet in a home. Churches were also smaller, like in the beginning, right? So it makes sense that they could do that. They could accommodate it. You see that in Acts 16. If you think back to Acts 16, as Paul and Silas come to Philippi and they're preaching the gospel and they go to the river, right? And they preach the gospel to a small group of people by the river. And one of the people who hears the gospel is a lady called Lydia. And Lydia comes to salvation. And what does she do? She insists. She will not take no for an answer. She insists, come and stay with me. And then the church in Philippi begins to gather in her home, right? That's hospitality. There's obviously a clear parallel with our own context, right? When I accepted the call, when I can't even remember who it was who called me, but Nico or Maurice or someone called me and said, like, we want you officially to become the pastor of Redeemer Fellowship. When I accepted the call to become the pastor of Redeemer, there were still a few things that I had to wrap up in Pretoria, and so I knew there would be a few months before I'd be able to come, and during that time, I would fly down to PE once a month to come and lead a Bible study and preach on Sunday, that kind of thing, and that went on for a few months before we were able to move down here, and during that time, I didn't stay in B&Bs, I didn't stay in a hotel or something, I stayed with people in the church. And that's right. That's the way it should be. That's the way that we should practice hospitality. So the same thing still exists today. But hospitality is so much more than just hosting people for the weekend. You know, it includes inviting someone over to your house for a midweek dinner, or, you know, identifying a poor student like Jean or someone who has to eat his own food all week long, and then you have mercy on him. You love the poor strange guy, and you invite him to your house for lunch on a Sunday afternoon, right? John can take it. It's okay. Right? But Isaac, my house, my little house is too small. There's no way I could invite people over. Can't host a Bible study at my house. What am I supposed to do? How do I do hospitality? Well, I have good news for you. What do we call it? The freezer food ministry. Whatever that thing's called, right? I have good news for you. There's a way for you to tangibly show the love of strangers to one another, right? As you have the means, when you make a meal for yourself, maybe, you know, maybe on Monday all you set aside is a little bit of rice. Tuesday, maybe there's a little bit of chicken. Who knows? You get some beans on Wednesday, whatever it looks like, right? Maybe as you have the opportunity over the course of the week, you take a little bit of food and you set aside one meal and you bring it to church and you put it in the freezer that we have over there. And there you go. You've practiced hospitality. There's a meal for someone to eat who doesn't have anything. So many ways that we can show hospitality, that we can practically show assistance and care and concern for one another. Right? Maybe for you, hospitality looks not like inviting someone into your tiny little bachelor's flat. Maybe for you, hospitality looks like identifying people in the church who struggle with loneliness and just make an appointment to go see them at their house just so that you can spend time with them, just so you can encourage them. Maybe take them out for coffee or something. I want you to notice that Peter doesn't just tell us to show hospitality to one another. He tells us to show hospitality to one another without complaint. That's an entirely different thing, isn't it? It's so easy. Oh, it's relatively easy to do the right thing on the outside. It's easy enough to have people come over, plaster a smile on your face, feed them a lovely meal, ask them about their lives. And for all of it, just to be something that you do on the outside, right? Just something you do because you have to. So easy to come home after a long day in the office and to know as you're driving home that your guests are already waiting for you. And then what do? You grumble in your heart on your way there. Can I not just have 5 minutes to take off my shoes and put up my feet and just relax? Can I not just catch my breath? Open the door, smile on the face. All on the outside. It's easy. So easy to come to church on a Sunday morning. You know, give it your 2 hours. Talk to people. Smile. Listen. And then think to yourself, really? Do I really have to give these people my entire Sunday afternoon as well to go sit there and talk to these same people at a Q&A? Can I not just, to use Maurice's expression, prepare for the week to come, which is code for taking a nap on a Sunday afternoon, right? Do I really have to go? Maybe it's just me. Right? Maybe you guys have no idea what I'm talking about. I'm the only one with the selfishness that sometimes creeps out of the dark corners of my heart. But just in case I'm not the only one, just in case there's someone in the room who has some idea of what I'm talking about, let me encourage you to remember that the Bible says that God is not pleased with resentful service. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is in the context of financial giving, but the principle is the same. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 says what? God loves a cheerful giver. God loves it when you show hospitality to his children with genuine cheerfulness from the heart. He's our Father. You know? What kind of father would be pleased when people grudgingly show compassion to his children? You need to love one another from the heart. Hospitality must be without grumbling. So understand that God doesn't use you to show hospitality to people because he needs your house. It's not why you have to show hospitality. He doesn't need your house. He has graciously chosen to use you because he wants you to know the blessing of partnering with him, of being used by him to show faithful goodness to his own children in his own household. You get to be a part of that work that God will do with or without you. So don't do it grumblingly. Is that a word? You know what I mean. He invites us to experience the blessing of serving as his appointed means of grace in the lives of his family members. Let me just say, sometimes you got to just do it. You got to start. Right? Sometimes you don't want to do it. And what you need to do in that moment is just say, you know what? I'm not going to listen to myself. I'm going to talk to myself. I'm going to remind myself of the truth. I don't want to go to the lunch this afternoon. It's hypothetical. I'm excited for the lunch. It's not me saying this about myself. I don't want to go to the lunch this afternoon. I don't want to go there. I'm tired. I need to prepare for the week to come, more than sleep maybe even. But just talk to yourself. Say, I am going to go even if I don't want to go. And commit in your heart that you know this is what pleases God. This is what he commands of us. And so commit that you will not grumble as you go, not even in your own heart. I'm going to obey and then pray fiercely. Call out to him to change your heart and go. Our house is going to be packed this afternoon. Be ready. But just obey. Resolve to obey and do it. And you will be surprised to see how often God will honor your prayer to change your heart. You probably will be more tired afterwards. But I can guarantee you that you will also be encouraged, right? You work all day. You go to the Bible study that keeps going until like after 9 on a Wednesday night. And you're tired. And you're more tired afterwards. But you are uplifted. And listen, don't worry. You don't have to do it for too long. There's only 3 minutes left. Just keep going. Also, don't miss the connection that Peter makes here between verses 8 and verse 9. Just like forgiveness, hospitality is meant to be a visible demonstration of the love that exists within the household of God. Verse 8 tells us to love one another fervently. Verse 9 tells us to show to one another the love of strangers. The early church was known. It was incomprehensible to people. You can read about, you know, the Greek philosophers who write about these first century Christians who were so weird, who show this love, who build these strong family ties with one another across all kinds of social and ethnic and cultural barriers, you know. Do you know there was a problem in the early church that they couldn't marry legally? They got married in the eyes of the Lord and in the church officially, but they couldn't legally get married because the wives were too wealthy for the husbands. The husbands were too poor. That's how divided culturally, socially, economically, ethnically the early church was. But you know what? They loved one another fiercely. And it was visible. Our role and responsibility in the church is to look past all the differences and to unite around the one thing that we have in common. Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. So because his love has been poured out in our hearts, we love one another. Galatians 3 verse 28 says that in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, don't miss the fact that we have a unique opportunity to live out to a watching world something of the wonder that exists when you join the family of God. Now, we live in a country that is rife with xenophobia. Xenophobia is a big thing in our country. You know what xenophobia means? The word literally means fear of strangers. In a cultural context where people fear strangers, we have the unique privilege of showing the love of strangers to one another within the body of Christ. And then as we come to verse 10, Paul moves from hospitality, the very specific application of Christian love, right? He moves more generally just to the category of Christian service. In verses 10 and 11, he focuses on the explanation and the application of spiritual gifts within the body. This topic of spiritual gifts, though, I think is important enough that we need to devote more time to it than we have left for this morning. So in fact, all I want to do for now is just to make three very brief introductory comments about verse 10, and then we'll come back and look at these verses 10, 11, in more detail next week as we consider the topic of spiritual gifts in more detail. Now, let me just note this morning, very firstly, I want you to see that Peter says in verse 10, well, maybe I can just read verse 10 and 11, it says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Notice how he begins. He says, as each one has received a special gift. The first thing that I want you to notice is that spiritual gifting is something that extends to every believer, right? Spiritual gifts, special gifts, don't just belong to a small, elite, you know, second tier, super spiritual and mature Christians who've been at it for 5 or 10 years. No, no, no. When you become a believer, you are gifted by God. Why? It's the second observation. Why are we gifted? So that we might serve one another. That's what he says. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. And then thirdly, notice that God has entrusted these gifts to our care as stewards. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. A steward is someone who has oversight, you know, access to and oversight over the management and the dispensing of some other resource, right? But it's the stuff that he's in charge of doesn't belong to him. It's not his, it belongs to someone else. It's important to understand that stewards are held accountable for how they manage and how they dispense those resources that have been entrusted to their care. In the business world, bad stewards, bad managers get fired. You can be a good or a bad steward of the spiritual gifts that have been entrusted to you. But what exactly are these spiritual gifts that have been entrusted to us? And are all of the gifts still in operation today? If they aren't all in operation, if some of them have stopped, then why did some of them stop? And which ones exactly stopped? And which ones are still around and going today? And I guess the most important question by far, right? How exactly can I discover what is my own spiritual gift? Those are the questions that we'll come back to next week, and hopefully we can find some answers to them as we consider this section in greater detail. For this morning, though, as we draw our time to a close, I want to just encourage you to remember that opening idea of the rugby match and the 4 points to go and 3 minutes left on the clock. And I want you to leave here this morning with just that sense of urgency, right? That it doesn't matter what role you play, what position you play on the field. It doesn't matter how you serve in the church. What's important is that you serve faithfully, that you give yourself, that you expend yourself, right? That you love fervently, that you are like that athlete stretched out, reaching, as Paul says in Philippians 3, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Live like that, right? Live glancing up every now and again to see how much time there's left on the clock. Jesus is coming back and people are dying without hope. We need to be ready to share the gospel with people who come to us and look at our lives and ask us to give them an explanation, a reason for the hope that we have within us. But if you don't live in such a way that it is clear that you're different to the world, if you don't live like someone who has hope, if you don't live like someone, if you don't love like someone who is waiting for Jesus to come back, why would they ask you? The end of all things is near. Therefore, above all things, says Peter, keep fervent in your love for one another. In Romans 12, which is a passage that hopefully we'll come back to next week, but in Romans 12, verse 9, Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Let's pray. Father, we want to live like this. I pray that we would. I pray that we would love fervently, Father. I'm so aware of the fact that we can't do this in our own strength, that if we try to love with the love of God from our flesh, we will fail miserably and we will be discouraged. And I praise you that we don't have to. Thank you that when we come to salvation, your Spirit is poured out within us, that you fill us with your love. And it is because of your love for us that we can love others. I pray that we would remind ourselves and remind one another daily of the marvelous privilege that it is to belong to your family, to be loved by you, and that would spur us on to love one another with that same love of yours, so that we would be different, Father. May we shine brightly in a dark world, and may we be used by you to draw dead and dying people to the hope of the gospel and the wonder of the grace of being united to your family with your Son as not just our Savior, but our older brother. Thank you that he can say to his disciples, I'm going to my Father and your Father. I pray that we would honor him and honor you in the way that we love. And we praise you that we can do this through the strength you supply. And we ask this for your glory. Amen.